All right, page 51, beginning at right at the top of the page, verse 1 in Matthian font. And in that day, Jesus, having gone out from the house, I actually want to really expand upon that, his going out from the house, more than I did last week. There's so much to say about that, but I'm going to restrain myself from speaking about that. And so he goes out of the house, and then verse 4, as it hits Lucan font, and a large crowd being together, and those from every city converging to him, he began to be teaching beside the sea. And large crowds were gathered to him, so that having stepped into the boat, he sat down, and all the crowd had stood upon the seashore. And he was teaching them in many analogies. And he said to them in his doctrine, "Be hearing." Now, we've covered really all of that last week. We talked about that in brief. And here is the first of these analogies, or what you're used to reading as parables. "Behold, the sower went out for to sow his seed. And in his sowing, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the heaven devoured it. But others fell upon the rocky ground, where it didn't have much earth. And immediately it sprang up out, because of its not having depth of earth. But the sun having arisen, it was scorched. Because of its not having root, it withered. But others fell upon the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked them, and it didn't give fruit. But others fell upon the good ground. And it was giving fruit, coming up and growing, and it was bearing. Some 100, but some 60. But some 30-fold. Saying these things, he was calling out, "The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing." Alright, that's the parable, or the analogy, of the sower. That's its content. And then there is this, this exhortation, this injunction, this encouragement. You can call it a command. He commands you, if you have ears to be hearing, to be hearing. Note that what that means. You all have ears to be hearing. He's saying, if you've got a spiritual capacity to understand truth, then use it. We don't have to pray that we have ears to hear. We all do. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when I say we, I'm talking about believers and the more limited sphere of what we're calling believers is this church that I'm talking to. You're all believers, so you all have the capacity to understand spiritual truth. I'm not saying that you have, at this point, the capacity to understand all spiritual truth, but given those things that go into making it possible for a person to understand something of God's Word, things like the previous knowledge factor. Sometimes you can't understand a given spot in the Scripture because you haven't understood something else that is a prerequisite for you to understand this one. So we're not taking away ideas of growth and study, things like this, things that you must have in place so that you can understand other things. Certainly there are more difficult subjects or books or places or lines, streams of doctrine that take more to understand them. But the idea here that the Lord is saying is when He is saying, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing, is be responsible with the capacity that you have received to have this potential to understand spiritual truth. Don't just hear it and not contemplate it. Don't hear it and fail to push through some of maybe the difficulties that are involved so that you come to the understanding that is potential. You've got ears to hear because you have the Holy Spirit. Use that capacity. All right, now then, in what is marked 10 in mark and font there, beginning that paragraph, we covered all of this last week, right? From 10, there when they ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he explains it and talks about some of the import, some of the reason for his analogous or parabolic teaching. And we dealt with such then last week, and I told you that we would then jump ahead to this. Here's the explanation of this parable, or this analogy, LMT, of the sower. Beginning on page 52, with verse 13 in mark and font, first full paragraph there. It says, and he said to them, you haven't known this analogy. Now, he's not just stating, you haven't understood this. Remember that they asked him about this analogy. They said, what could this analogy be? Like, what are you possibly talking about in this analogy? So he says, you haven't known this analogy. And how will you know all the analogies? All of these parables that he either gave or would give, how are they to understand them all? They didn't just understand it, though they had ears to hear. They didn't immediately understand that analogy. Let's talk a little bit about why. Even those who were not believers said about Christ Jesus in the days of His flesh, He has done all things well. Yes, He has. Every believer here can say a hearty amen to that. He has done all things well. Why last week did He say that He gave analogies? To conceal truth. So, the one who does all things well, when he seeks to conceal truth, how will you know all the analogies? You'll know them if he explains them. As we make our way through this diatessaronic treatment of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be certain parables, and I'm going to say to you that you can't understand because he has done all things well. He has concealed what he was talking about in these analogies, and then he doesn't explain them. I think you can make some good attempts at bringing the rest of what you find in the Scripture to converge upon that parable and say, this is probably what that means. But there are a couple of them that I just say, nobody knows what this means. I'm comfortable with that. Now that's very rare. And sometimes these analogies are clear enough that when he's not trying to conceal them, but still playing the part of the analogist, he still uses an analogy, for instance, that you can understand them. Anybody can understand them. For instance, the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. Even those who aren't believers, they don't even have ears to hear. It said they knew that he spoke this analogy against them. And it's clear enough, yes, he spoke this analogy against them. So some of them are easier. Some of them are harder. Some of them are clear enough that unbelievers can get it. Most of them are not so clear. Some of them, a couple of them, are, I'm going to say, impossible without his explanation. But that's not what we have here, because we've got the explanation of this first of the analogies. He says, "You therefore hear the analogy of the sower." So he calls it that, right? He titles this one, "The Analogy of the Sower." The seed is the Word of God. Now, I'm trusting that most of you have already read the explanation of this analogy. You kind of have an idea of where this is going. You're waiting for its, you know, expositional treatment in our teaching as we expose, that's what makes it expositional, as we expose the meaning here, and maybe you learn things that you didn't learn before, and maybe there's application that is fresh to you, and you're going to be edified today when we talk about the Word of God from the lips of Christ Jesus, the Word of God from the Word of God. But I'm trusting that you understand a little bit of what's going on here already so that I can speak to you like this before we unfold the whole thing. If the seed is the Word of God, then these varying responses to the Word of God that we see, the problem isn't in the seed. Is it? Three out of four of these hearers, we might call them hearer number one or class number two or, you know, case three or the fourth is the only good one. The fourth is the only one that you would say, we want to see that response from the soil. So there's out of four different kinds of soils that talk about four different kinds of hearers, or you might say four different types of hearts upon the hearing of this word. One of them is perfectly desirable. Since the seed is perfect, the problem isn't in the seed. Depending on who you take the sower to be, the sower may be perfect as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is a sower. He was perfect. No problem with the sower and how he sowed. No problem with the seed that was sown. The problem is in the listener. The problem is in the soil if there is a problem. Sometimes the sower is the person who sows the word. Others than Christ Jesus sow or have sown that word. Anybody other than Christ Jesus has sown it imperfectly. If we're talking about content, the prophets would have sown it perfectly, but they were not perfect sowers. But their speaking would have been infallible. Their teaching would have been, what they preached actually would have been perfect. So the sower can be perfect, and the seed can be perfect. It's the problem lies with the soil if the result that is desired is not had. That tells you that if the Word of God is not responded to the way it should be, you can't lay that blame necessarily with the teacher or the pastor. In other words, you can't say there's problems, there's a church here, this church is a wreck, this church is just a moral failure, I mean, it's a terrible situation there. It's got to be the pastor's fault. Nope, we're talking about soil here. We certainly can't say that it's God's fault, right? So when we pray for certain spiritual outcomes, in the context of a local congregation, if even what we have prayed, we've prayed like fantastic things, great things, things that we would want to see the church look like, you can't fault God if it doesn't happen either. And without getting into some of the dynamics of prayer, which would be beyond our scope, and we actually have a lot to deal with today. The issue is the soil. Everyone, the Lord goes on to say, hearing the word of the kingdom and not understanding, the evil one, called Satan in Mark and the slanderer in Luke, the devil, is coming and is snatching that having been sown in his heart. So that is a purpose clause. This is the purpose of the snatching what had been sown in his heart. That not having believed, they shouldn't be saved. Note the connection between understanding, everyone hearing the word of the kingdom, and not understanding. Everyone not understanding it. It is that the evil one has snatched what was sown in their heart so that not having believed, they shouldn't be saved. This first hearer is not a believer. You will note that this seed, it was like trying to sow seed on this linoleum or something. It's like, even if there was dirt under it, if there was earth under it, it's not getting through. It's just, it's not going to penetrate. It was sown onto the place where there was this ground, but it was beside a road that through much use of foot traffic had stamped this ground down so hard, so packed, the seed couldn't penetrate it. It's the only one of the four that speaks of someone who doesn't have eternal life, who will not have their destiny being that with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in personal eschatology. That is, they won't be saved. They are not going to heaven, if you want to talk about heaven. If you want to speak about just everlasting salvation, they don't have it. Because it says here, they don't believe, and therefore they aren't saved. But note the connection between understanding and believing and being saved. When you believe, you must understand the gospel. I think that we get charged many times with making it too technical, making things too hard to be believed, because we insist on things that are in the gospel and that are to be believed, but that the rest of Christianity en masse, and I'm not saying everyone, I'm not saying there's no one out there that gets it right, but generally it's just like Jesus loves you. Now don't you want that love? He died for you. Invite Him into your heart. Say this sinner's prayer. It's, you know, the fiction that we find nowhere in the Bible. This idea of inviting Jesus into the life or heart by the praying of a prayer. Well, when Lord Jesus Christ, assembly folk, insist on your understanding that Jesus is God and your comprehension as to what Messiah means, and your apprehension of what resurrection from the dead is all about, when related and applied to Jesus the Christ. I don't know if you've encountered it, but I definitely have, where people say to me, you're expecting people to be theologians in order to be saved. Well, if the thing that believers believe on the day that they get saved, you call that being a theologian, I have to say, you know, like, nothing of the Word of God. If you think that's like deep theology, I understand that there is a depth to it, but we're not talking about the depths of Christology. when we're talking about the gospel. We're just talking about the facts of what makes up the gospel. There, you must understand something in order to be saved. 16, Mark and Font. And likewise, these are those being sown on the rocky ground, which, whenever they may hear the word, immediately, with joy, they are receiving it. So they are saved, aren't they? They have heard the word. There wasn't an understanding problem, so they received it, and they did it instantly. They did it with joy. I know that I am in the minority of expositors that say that this is a believer. I am a part of the free grace position advocates here, and it's usually the lordship advocate that will make this person unsaved. I have a hard time seeing how someone who immediately, with joy, receives a word that can save them isn't saved. Unless you want to make that something other than simply believing. And you will align yourself against the Scripture if you do that. So these people are recipients of eternal life, everlasting salvation, forgiveness of sins. Then, oh wait a minute, verse 17, and they aren't having root in themselves, but are temporary. Now, what is temporary about them? Luke 8:13, which I didn't work into this because I believe it's a translational issue, not an actual point of difference. Luke 8:13 has the Lord's explanation here about this, but are temporary, as who are believing. For a season. And they are departing. Departing from what? Departing from believing. In a season of temptation. Alright, what's the nature of that temptation that makes them stop believing? It says in the immediate context afterward. Then, affliction or persecution happening because of the word. Immediately they are being snared. So, the one sown in the rock, not a lot of depth of earth there, because there's the soil and the rock right under it. So the seed goes in a little bit, and then it doesn't have a lot of root. The sun comes out, scorches it, and it's just as immediately as they receive the word with joy, they immediately are snared by the fact that they're receiving persecution from the world or the affliction that comes by being a believer, and they're snared. So they stop believing, according to Luke. And these are those being sown into the thorns. Those having heard the word. Heard, the idea implied is that they heard it with the same kind of reception that the rocky ground hearers heard with. They believed it penetrated. It wasn't like the soil beside the road. It actually went in to the heart. Those having heard the word and, watch this, the worries of this age and the deceit of riches and pleasures of this life and the cravings concerning the rest of things coming in are strangling the word, and it is becoming fruitless. Alright. The seed along the way lacked softness. The seed couldn't penetrate. Those on the rock lacked depth. Those here lack room. That is, the word goes into a heart that allows all kinds of other things to crowd out the word. The word can't get the kind of nourishment that it needs to grow and thrive because there's too much other junk in that heart. Now, my emphasis, let's talk about my emphasis a minute. I have the gift of evangelist, but I'm not just an evangelist. I have the gift of teaching, but I'm not just a teacher. Every evangelist is a teacher. Some are teachers who are not gifted as evangelists or as pastors. A pastor's teaching will differ from that of the evangelist or other teacher in that there is a certain shepherding kind of direction to that teaching at times. Most of the time, when I teach you, it's the same. It's objective, propositional truth, like we're going to understand this. We're going to understand this passage that is in front of us. And it will be, you will get some grasp of what the text actually is talking about. But with a pastoral teaching, in the minister, teaching ministry of a pastor teacher, there are certain tailor-made emphases that are in there at times. This is one of them. I must tell you, I'm going to emphasize this rocky ground here because the vast majority of American Christians these days are right there. You get, if you want to live piously in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. But because of the freedom and because of the laws that we have in this country, you probably won't see persecution like our brethren see it in communist or in Islamic countries. Understand this, you don't live in a Christian nation. The United States has never been a Christian nation, and neither has any other country on the face of this earth. At one time, you could have called Israel such, but you wouldn't have called it Christian at the time because it was before Christ had come. But there was a theocracy in that nation of Israel. It does not exist today, and it exists, and it has not existed in any other country in all of human history. What you do live in is a free nation. It's truly free. I know, and you could talk about, if you want to, on your own, about the encroachments into some of our freedoms that we used to have. That's not my point. My point is, you still live in a country where you enjoy a great deal of freedom, and including in the religious realm. That's why you won't see the kind of persecution that, though you might be a rocky ground here. You might be a rocky ground here. The persecution necessary to really bring that out, you probably are never going to experience. The thorny ground here, though, and this free condition, this free nation that we live in kind of helps you be pampered, and it helps you become a baby as a Christian because you don't really have to deal with a lot of that hard stuff that come up. So where do you get problems from? Your own thorny heart. Now, I'm not saying all of you have thorny hearts, all right? I don't have a thorny heart. I have no arrogance in saying it's factual. I don't have a thorny heart. Some of you don't have thorny hearts, but thorny hearts are their own worst enemies. And what kind of things go into making up these thorny hearts? Well, here's a broad one. Worries of this age. Anything you want to worry about. Anything you can worry about. You shouldn't be worrying about it at all. But if you can, and if you tend toward worry, beware, you don't want to be this thorny ground hearer. Things that have no business in our lives being catapulted to the place of preeminence that only the Lord Jesus Christ should have, that you want to worry about and spend your mental time and energy with, crowding out the Word, strangling the Word, suffocating the Word that's been put in your heart. Worries of this age do it. The Lord spoke of another category that crowds out the Word, though. The deceit of riches. What is the deceit of riches? Well, wealth fools you. It deceives you. It lies to you. That if you have it, you have security. You know, you need to get to a place in your life where you do have financial security. There's no such thing. That's a will-o'-the-wisp. That's a myth. That's a legend. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. To the rich in the present age, be charging not to be high-minded, nor to have put expectation on uncertain riches, but in the living God, the one giving to us all things richly for our enjoyment. Don't put expectation on uncertain riches. That is, don't think, I've amassed enough money so that if anything happens to me, I'll be safe. You're deluded. Then there are the pleasures of this life. I want you to refer to 2 Timothy this time, 3:4, to see something about pleasures of this life. In a list of last days trends, we live in the last days, we live in the United States. Put them together, thorny ground place with escalated evil, put them together, and 2 Timothy 3:4, people will be traitors, rash, having been inflated, and then this last one, listen, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, in my translation, which I'm reading from, that if that were agape, you'd be seeing some form of devoted or devotion. So this is phileo. People that like pleasure. People that enjoy pleasure. People that are into pleasure more than they're into God, more than they like God, more than they have affection for God, more than they enjoy God. We talked about it, was it just last week? It seems so long ago. But was it just last week where we talked about this? I don't know. The idea where what do you love more? And then finally, and the cravings concerning the rest of things. In other words, now Jesus says, anything else that you want to talk about, that you crave, that is allowed to crowd out the Word, like work, or like excessive devotion to family, or expectations that others place upon you, or, I don't understand grown men playing video games for hours on end. I can't understand it. But look, video game dedication. I don't care what it is. I don't care what you want to talk about. Whatever. Jesus leaves it sufficiently open. Jesus leaves it like abundantly broad. Cravings, that's a strong word now. It's not just like you like something, but usually translated lust in conventional translations. The lust for other things. You identify what that temptation might be in your mind, in your life. It should not be allowed to strangle the Word. And then what happens when the Word is thus strangled and it is becoming fruitless? You say, wait a minute. The seed did actually take. Even in the rocky ground here, the seed did actually take. And in the case of the rocky ground here, with joy, there was this jump start, kick start kind of thing that happened with them. They believed and boom! I mean, they took off, but they were a flash in the pan. And that is called being fruitless. Let me show you why that's called being fruitless. You say, wait a minute, they got saved and, you know, for the first 2 years of their salvation, they were like a rocket. They did a lot of good works in that first 2 years before persecution and affliction happened to them because of the Word. Don't any of those count? Yeah, none of those count. Because look at how God defines fruit as He defines the good ground here. Verse 20 in the Mark and font, if you can follow along that way if I make those kind of references. And these are those having been sown on the good ground. These are such who, having heard the Word in a heart of quality and good. So you're not locked into Jeremiah 17 for the rest of your life as far as heart goes. In other words, when you believe, it's not like, my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? God, that's an unregenerate heart. Okay? That's what your heart was like. When someone believes, they can, from that point on, continue in what God calls a quality heart. And a good heart. A good heart. Well, so-and-so has a good heart. And we usually just like roll our eyes and just throw that away. You know, there's none good, no, not one. If you're talking about a believer, they may indeed biblically have a good heart. But in this heart of quality and good, they are grasping it, that is, they're getting it, the Word, the seed that was sown, and bearing fruit, key, with endurance. That's why the stony, rocky, or the thorny hearer is called not being bearing fruit, fruitless. I don't know if I have time to look at this today. I think I do, but I didn't mean to be with you here this morning. And when I realized that I needed to be, Joan urged me to come here and teach. And so I did. And I ran home and got this clipboard and remembered to get the reading for today, but I forgot to bring my notes with me. I might try to wing it without those notes, but there are things in them that are important. I think I can actually do that. So let's stop talking about that and just do it. This fruit bearing with endurance, and that's what I'll get to. I'm going to choose to get to it now. That fruit bearing. You realize that you're rewarded for completing. You're rewarded for faithfulness. You're not rewarded for, you know, flash in the pan. You're rewarded for continuing, and we're going to look at it in the Revelation. We're going to get apocalyptic help in understanding this. But even among those who are, I don't want to put it even among those, because you're going to take that negatively when I say it that way. I want to say it like this. Among those, note this, that among those called good ground, they still bear in different levels. 30-fold production is called good ground. Good ground. Well, it could have been 100. Yeah, it could have been 100. But God calls 30-fold good ground. Because they did say out of 100% of those things that could be comprehended, that you could think about as far as good works or obedience to the Word, hey, 30% of it, they went all the way with 30% of it. We can't call them justly 60-fold people. We can't call them 100 percenters. But they're good ground. You understand it? It's good ground. Because they continued in certain things of the Word of God. The production will vary, but the production was there. And as Hebrews 6 tells us, God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith, your labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints. He doesn't forget it. It could have been more, but He's not unrighteous to forget the 30. And 160, and 100-fold. Now it's my desire as a pastor that all of you would be good ground hearers and that all of you would be 100%ers. And that's what we're after here. You have a hopelessly, what's the word? You can never please that guy. You have a hopelessly unsatisfied pastor here until 100% of the people that I pastor are 100%ers in good ground hearers. There's always an upward call of God. It's always upward. We're always growing. I'm always growing. You're always growing. And so there's always more to be sought after, more Christ to be gained. Having said that, let's get help from the apocalypse, shall we? As to, you've seen what all four hearers are now, but I told you I have an emphasis on this thorny ground thing. Because we're in America in the 21st century. This is what our pitfall will be if we're talking about the analogy of the sower. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And eavesdrop on the Lord speaking to the church at Ephesus. We're not interested in the whole of the letter. I'm picking things out here. I'm pulling things out that relate to thorny ground hearing. He says to the church at Ephesus there in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first devotion." He could say that, right, to a rocky ground hearer, right? They hear the word, immediately receive it with joy! And then they leave that first enthusiasm, that first excitement, they allow that first fervency to cool off, the boiling wanes. I have this against you that you have left your first devotion. That is the diagnosis of the Lord of their condition. Now here's the prescription. Next verse. "Therefore, because you've left your first devotion, be remembering from where you have fallen and change your mind and do the first works." There is a threatened result if you don't take the medicine. Alright, we've got a diagnosis. Here's the problem. We've got the prescription. Change your mind, do the first works, remember where you've fallen from. If you don't take this medicine, then here's the prognosis. Here's what happens to you. But we're not interested in that. I'm interested in, look at this. Look at how they don't continue, they don't endure in something. First devotion has first works. Let me ask you this. If you've been a believer for some time now, what can you, I mean, just interacting with this word here. What kind of things, or what things or kind of things did you do? Can you remember, be remembering where you have fallen and change your mind, like back to the way you used to think? What kind of things did you do when you were a new believer that you don't do now? And I'm not talking about the things that you did that were because you were foolish, because you didn't learn enough wisdom yet. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about what kind of things did you do strictly out of the fact that you were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody had to tell you to do it and there wasn't any kind of legalistic expectation that your church put on you. You would have done that if you never were told to do it, and you're usually not told to do anything. Here, I'm just telling you, what kind of things was it natural because of your devotion to the Lord, because you were in love with Him, that you did that you don't do now? How did you used to attend church when you were a new believer? How did you used to evangelize? What kind of, you know, fervor did you evangelize with, and now you can't remember the last time you evangelized anybody? Or you do remember, it was like, you know, almost a year ago or something. What made you do what you did then, and what makes it that you don't do those things now? Go back and do the first works, and it's not really about the works if your heart isn't into it. He's saying, get your heart back to that place of first devotion. And then the first works will be natural and inevitable and spontaneous. But you see, what happened was, there was a great situation heart-wise. There was great spiritual cardiac health. And then something was allowed. Is it because of your situation in time and geography? Is it worries of this age? Is it pleasures? Is it the deception of riches? Or I'll guarantee it's one of those, or the cravings for the other things. What about another one of these churches? Let's go to chapter 3. This is Sardis. Verse 2 is the diagnosis. Be watching and guard the things remaining. That means you've left a lot of things go, a lot of those first works that we talked about with Ephesus. Stuff just started dropping off. It was peeling off. Things of first devotion. Guard the things remaining. Hey, you just dispensed with a lot of these good things. You're going to be called fruitless because this fruit did not continue. All right? You're going to see it in a minute how that's the case. But guard these things remaining. There are some things that you didn't give up. There are some things you didn't rationalize away. There are some things that you didn't excuse that relate to your flesh. These things that are still remaining, which you were about to throw away. In other words, he's like looking into hearts of church members in Sardis and say, I can tell that you're thinking about discontinuing this too. I can tell that you're toying with the idea of this also being unrealistic, like you've categorized so many other things. Let me talk about that. Those who have left first devotion and therefore don't do the first works and have thrown many things away and are considering throwing some other things away that are of God too, they will often use this kind of talk to justify themselves. It's either, I've become mature now, or I have so many more responsibilities now. Oh, sure. When I first was a believer, you know, there was this uncontained and uncontainable zeal that I had. And now, you know, I've grown up. I've gotten mature. Really, so the more you've gotten to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you've found that He's not really something to get excited about. Is that what we're saying? The more I grew, the more mature I got, the less I saw anything to be in love with. That is poppycock, balderdash, baloney. The more you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you ought to be busting at the seams to love Him, serve Him, tell other people about it. I mean, this thing, this decline does not have to happen. You know how it is. People talk, they say, you know how it is when you were a new believer and you were so excited and, you know, now kind of things have settled down, the dust has settled. That's a normal thing that happens. It may be normal, but whoever said that normal was right? Listen, this has never happened in my life. All right? I've been a believer for 35 years. That has never happened. It does not have to happen with you. The other thing is responsibility. Well, yeah, when I was a new believer, I got saved when I was very young. I didn't have any responsibilities. I didn't have to work a job. I didn't have to provide for a family. I didn't have kids. And so, sure, I was just, you know, free, fancy free. I was free as a loose bolt. I mean, I just was rolling. But I got married and I got responsibility. Yes, and let me say as a pastor, the worst thing that has happened to some of you is you got married. Because now you're a shadow of the person that you used to be, spiritually speaking. Better to never marry if it means spiritual declension and reversionistic carnality. Better to never experience the joys of marriage. Better to die alone. And if you're in an assembly like this, you won't die alone. But if that's the case, hey, it's either I get married and you don't have the stuff to get married. You don't have, well, the good ground to get married. Better to not get married then, I say. And that's what Paul's afraid of in 1 Corinthians 7 because he's seen it too many times. He does change his mind, which he calls opinion in 1 Corinthians 7, at least about women. But not about men later on. All right, so responsibility. I've got so many more responsibilities now. Okay, let me ask you something. What's your first responsibility? Answer me biblically in your mind. Don't answer me, but answer me in your mind. What's your first responsibility? So I don't care how many tertiary or secondary responsibilities you add. Priority number one, spiritual life. Relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is to take precedence over any other responsibilities that you've added to your life. Think about it before you get married. Think about it before you have kids. Think about it before you take on the second job. Think about it before you take on one job that's going to be very demanding. Think about it before you do anything. Look before you leap, as they say. Think about it in taking on this responsibility. Will I be able to maintain the same level of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as I am currently, or will this draw me away from my God? We've seen the diagnosis in Sardis. Let's look at the prescription. Actually, we haven't seen all of the diagnosis. Be watching and guard the things remaining which you were about to throw away. For I haven't found your works having been filled before my God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, because He refers to the Father as His God, speaking and saying, I haven't found your works having been filled. That is, you didn't finish well. You didn't take this to the end. Sometimes we are involved in certain kinds of works. And there are seasons. There are phases. I'm going to tell you, I'm just coming out of a 20-year phase. It's a 19-year phase. I've decided after 5 years of deliberation to change my evangelistic methodology at the campus. I'm not going to do the open air anymore. All right? I'm not stopping evangelism. That's going to be until the day I die. But the season of that methodology, I'm transitioning. My question for the last 5 years, as I've talked about it, and if you're going to make a decision, take my example in this one. You're going to make a decision about spiritual things. Maybe you want to think about it for 5 years. Maybe you want to pray about it for 5 years before you do that. But my constant prayer before the Father has been, I see you leading me to evangelize in another way. And I'm afraid that this work isn't filled before you yet. I'm afraid that the Lord Jesus Christ, if I stop this method now, if I stop this era of my evangelism in this way, now I'm afraid that the Lord will say to you, or say to me, that He hasn't found this particular work filled yet. We used to have a ministry here called Lifetime. And mainly Abigail and Russ did most of the legwork with that, and we're making it so that that continued. We came upon certain situations, and they were asking me, should we stop this? I don't know if they remember me telling them this, but my counsel was, I think the thing to ascertain is God saying, this is the time to close this? That is this particular work filled before the Father? So that if we kept doing it, we'd be marching on old orders. Is it that He wants our energies to be directed in another way, maybe in the same category? That's the way it is with me. I'm convinced that in the category called evangelism, He wants that to continue until the day I die, but that He wants that to be executed in another way. The works of Sardis, the Sardis church, weren't filled before His God. So here's the prescription, verse 3. Be remembering, therefore, how you have received and heard. That is, remember everything you learned from the Word of God. Hey, you know better. Take it all back. Bring to remembrance those applicable portions of the Word that relate to this situation. Be remembering how you have received and heard, and be guarding. Guard those things and change your mind. Change your mind from what? Well, they were involved in a little-by-little lop-off program. Therefore, if you don't watch, and here's the prognosis, if you don't do that. One other thing from the Revelation, and then we will close. Revelation 3, verse 15. I have known your works, that you are neither cold nor boiling. Zestos in Greek is the word for boiling. It's far more than hot, friends. Would that you were cold or boiling. Thus, because you are tepid, that means room temperature. You're used to reading lukewarm. Because you are tepid and not boiling or cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. What's all this have to do with the parable of the sower? Here's what it has to do. Only the good ground hearers continued. It is necessary, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You remember in the analogy of these workers in the vineyard? One hired at this hour and another at another hour, and later the last one at the 11th hour, they worked for an hour. Everybody gets the same thing at the end. That's not salvation. Because what they got because they worked for it. This is talking about reward. It's one of those kingdom parables. It's talking about the kingdom of God, and rewards in such is not talking about salvation. It's not the idea of everybody believed, and you know, if you believe for a long time and worked real hard, you get the same thing. You get eternal life just like the guy that believed on his deathbed. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about I believed way back then, and I worked and I continued up until the end of the day. And another guy starts later, but he worked until the end of the day. Another person started at the 11th hour, only 1 hour to work, and he worked until the end of the day. All of their works were filled before God and the Father. All of their works were filled. And they all got paid a denarius for it. It wasn't grace, it was work. The idea is continuing until our death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is what gets rewarded. Now, thorny ground hearers, thorny ground believers, they leave their first love, they stop doing the first works, they throw things away, they don't remember, and they become, because of it, they become tepid. They become lukewarm. Don't do this. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.